Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would etch on our souls those great promises that come from your own word to us, that you call us to trust you, that you've promised yourself, and you cannot deny yourself, that you will not leave or forsake those who have leaned on Jesus. And for some of my brothers and sisters, I know they have a very real need to know your presence this week. Some who are going to undergo surgery, some who are going through times of real stress, some who find themselves anxious about this coming year, others returning to school and other responsibilities. We entrust ourselves to you, and we pray as we hear your word that you would speak and that we would hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last Sunday, in one of those end-of-year, beginning-of-year news programs, Chris Wallace looked to Britt Hume and asked him a rather unusual question about what he thought would be the biggest sports story of 2010. A news program, not the normal question, and Britt Hume's not a sports announcer, but he came back to say, well, he believed that Tiger Woods would recover professionally as a golfer, but he was not convinced that he would recover personally in terms of his relationships. And he went on to say this, and I quote, "I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover seems to me to depend on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that's offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world." Well, not the normal discussion on a news program, and it received the expected reaction. One rather outspoken commentator on another channel said, This was an attempt, I quote, to threaten Tiger Woods into converting to Christianity. Tom Shales of the Washington Post said in his column and then went on television to repeat it in a number of different forms that, quote, "darts of derision should be aimed at Hume for his off-the-wall comments and that the remark will probably rank even only a few days into January as one of the most ridiculous of the year." Well, Britt Hume didn't back down. He was on a number of other interviews, and I could quote several comments, but I was struck by this observation that he made. "I think," he said, "it is true that for people who are not Christians, Christianity makes a fairly extravagant claim, which is that the Son of God, God made flesh, came into this world, lived, suffered terribly, and died for the remission of our sins, and then rose again. That is a huge supernatural event. And a lot of people don't. They have a lot of trouble believing it. But if you do purport to believe it, the implications are pretty staggering. And the result is, you may end up talking about it." Now, whatever you feel about the propriety of Britt Hume speaking it that way, in 1995, when his son lost his life, Britt Hume met Christ in a very personal and significant way. And that's very close to his heart, obviously. But he's absolutely right. Christianity makes extravagant claims. It makes the most astonishing claim that God has become a human being. That God, in the person of Jesus, not only lived among us as God incarnate, but that he went to the cross and died on the cross as the payment for sin. And by his resurrection from the dead, made possible for people who put their faith and trust in him to know an entirely new relationship to God, to know forgiveness and redemption. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. He's right. That's an extravagant claim. But he's also right that it is a claim that has staggering implications. Implications that affect every area of our life. Everything we do, the way we view people, the way we treat people, the way in which we view money, the way in which we view life itself. If the gospel is true, we begin a process of uncovering its implications. And nothing quite stays the same if we've truly encountered the gospel. I want us to see that lived out in a rather unexpected place. It's in the book of Philemon. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philemon. I'll give you some help. Look for Hebrews. It is just before Hebrews, between Titus and the book of Hebrews. It is just one page, so it's very easy to miss. But nevertheless, here it is, a little letter written by Paul, which is quite different than any of the other 12 letters that he writes that are found within the New Testament. It's a personal letter. And yet it begins to talk about the extravagant claims of the gospel in a kind of roundabout way, but it's full of staggering implications. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend time getting to know this little book of Philemon, but more to see the claims of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and how it works itself out in our lives. We'll begin by just looking at the first 7 verses this morning, so read with me as we do that. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Now, the little book of Philippians, Philemon, has some unusual characteristics. First of all, the way in which our books were put together in the New Testament isn't inspired by God, and there's a certain sense in which Philemon is misplaced. It really doesn't belong next to Hebrews or Titus. It belongs next to Colossians, because it was written at exactly the same time, sent to the same city, carried by the same individual. So in chapter 4 of Colossians, we've got a strong connection to what is going on in this little book of Philemon. The second thing about the book is that it is obviously brief. It's the third shortest book in the New Testament. 2 John and 3 John are briefer. But here's this little letter. And it's personal, it's private, it's addressed to an individual, and it's about a very specific kind of issue that Paul wants Philemon to take care of. And yet it's not entirely private or personal. You notice, for example, it's addressed to 3 people and then to the church that's in your house. And although we can't see it in our Bibles, some of the phrases or the words "you," for example, at the end of the book, "everyone with me sends you," we'd say it in the South, "y'all," sends y'all greetings, because it's not you individually, it's you, a group of people. So Paul is writing to an individual. It's very personal, and yet it's not private because the gospel isn't private. It has implications, and other people are going to be involved, and Philemon needs to put it into the context of a community of believers. It's often ignored. I've never preached my way through the book of Philemon, and I haven't heard very many messages on it, just usually from 1 or 2 verses. And yet it's inspired by God, and it's preserved by the Holy Spirit, and it really has something for us to understand. Now, let me talk about the backstory, because as we come to the book of Philemon, Philemon knows what it's about. Paul knows what it's about. The man who's carrying it knows what it's about, but there's a story behind this, and it's about 3 men. Very differently, who are brought together by the gospel of Christ. Story begins on one level in 52 AD. Paul went to Ephesus, which was the major city in what we know as Turkey at the time, and God did an amazing thing. He's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. He doesn't leave the city very much as far as we know, but group of people come to know Christ, it grows stronger and stronger. And so Acts tells us in chapter 19 that at the end of 3 years, the whole territory of Asia Minor, the province, the Roman province, had heard the gospel of Christ. It just spread like a fire out of the city of Ephesus. As Paul teaches, and people go, and they begin to encounter Christ and then go back to their home places. Ephesus is an amazing city. Some of us were there just a couple of years ago, and walking down the streets of that majestic city, you sense the power of it and the strength of it. And there were these cities that were outlying, and so it drew people in. One of the men who comes into Ephesus at that point is a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was from the town of Colossae, which is 120 miles away. Not an awfully important town. If you go there today, it hasn't been excavated. It's a high mound, but it's in a beautiful valley, the Lycus Valley, and you can see the mountains on one side, and we are there on a beautiful, clear day. Not far away is the city of Laodicea, which is mentioned in the book of Colossians, in the book of Revelation. Then Hierapolis is up on the hill on the other side with these amazing underground streams that come up, and it's all white with the chalk that's formed from the limestone. And Colossae was a relative sized city, not an overwhelmingly important one, but Epaphras had come from there. And he met Paul. And he not only met Paul, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did a work in his life, and he had a passion to take this message back home. So he went back to Colossae, and God used him to start a church in Colossae. The Colossians had never met Paul personally, never been to that city. But the church had been planted because of Paul's ministry in the gospel. We don't know whether there was any other connections. But we do know that at some point, a man named Philemon, who was also from Colossae, most probably came to Ephesus, and there he met Paul. Did Epaphras introduce them? I don't know. We're not told. But Philemon also came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christ follower. He was a man of some means. He went back to Colossae. He sought out the other Christians. And by the time this letter is written, there's a church that's meeting in his home, as apparently in some other homes in the city of Colossae. But 10 years go by. Paul continues on his missionary journeys, ends up in Jerusalem, taking money to the poor to try to show the love of Gentile churches for their Jewish brothers and sisters. And in the process, he's arrested, thrown into jail, languishes in jail for a couple of years, and then appeals to Caesar. And so he's shipped off to Rome. It's 62 AD, and he's under house arrest in Rome, as Acts chapter 28 indicates. He has some freedom under house arrest, and one of the things he's doing is keeping in contact with the churches. Now, at the same time, there's around that time, 61, 60, I don't know, we don't have any details, there's a slave in the house of Philemon, a man named Onesimus. He would be relatively young. Let me guess he's around 20. And for whatever reason, he decides, I can't handle this anymore. I've got to run away. And he runs away to find his own life in a place where he won't be recognized. Going as far away as the best thing he can do, he heads to Rome. More than a million people in Rome, he can find himself into that city. Now, you need to understand, Roman cities at this time were about one-third slaves. And then there was a good number of freedmen. We'll come back to that a little bit next week because it's important to understand that part of the story. And it also gives us a window on how we view things that go on in our world. But he's stolen from Philemon to finance his take. Took whatever he could. Not told how much, but he's helped himself and he's financed his trip to Rome. And there he is in Rome. And here's a question we can't answer. Was it because he heard somehow? Did he meet somebody in the street? Was it Epaphras, who's also in Rome at this particular time, helping and caring for Paul? Somehow he heard. Maybe he met a Christian and he began to talk, and he gave passing mention that Paul was in Rome under house arrest. And he knew Paul's name. He'd heard it mentioned in the home from which he'd fled. Or maybe he met Epaphras in the street and he recognized Epaphras and began to talk to him. Maybe he had become aware that he'd made a huge mistake. and that there was no life here for someone who was trying to live as he would. And maybe he could get Paul to intercede. I don't know what it was. We're just guessing. But he found his way to the place where Paul was a prisoner. And he engaged Paul. And there was a dangerous thing to engage Paul, because you usually engage Jesus Christ when you engage Paul. And he became a Christ follower. God did a work in his life. And Paul will say it. Notice in verse 10, we didn't read that far, but in verse 10 he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son, that is son in the faith, while I was in chains. And he says a little bit further down, he is no longer a slave, verse 16. He's better than a slave. He's a dear brother. So here's this slave who's now become a Christ follower, and God does a transforming work in his life. It's interesting, his name means useful, Onesimus, kind of a name you gave to a slave. But Paul will say to Philemon, he used to be useless, didn't he? I mean, big name, Onesimus, but he was useless. But now he's useful. God's done a work in his life. And Onesimus now became a man who couldn't do enough to serve Paul. Man who'd run away from slavery now willingly goes into prison and all that that involves to attend to the needs of somebody who'd led him to Christ. And he's begun to be involved in the lives of other people and given himself away. Colossians chapter 4, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it, describes, let me save that for just a minute. But now there's a challenge. You need to understand, against the culture of the time, Onesimus had forfeited his life by running away. Slave master could do anything he wanted with him, including death, and there would be no questions asked. And he'd not only that, he'd stolen. And when you meet Christ, all of a sudden, things that you run away from are right in front of you. And he knew he had to make that right. Very costly. He goes to Paul and talks about his background and what he's done, and about Philemon and the way in which he's wrong by stealing from Philemon. And he needed to be reconciled to him. He felt that need. And Paul now had a challenge. He wanted Onesimus to stay with him. He was useful. He was serving and meeting so many needs. And not only that, he was useful for the cause of the gospel. And God was working in his life and doing some very significant things in the life of Onesimus. But he also had Philemon as his brother in the Lord. And there was an issue here of Roman law meant that he had to return him. To harbor a fugitive slave would put him in great danger. But more than that, there was a whole issue of what will it look like now that God is bringing together a Jewish rabbi who's a criminal in the eyes of Roman law and a Gentile who has slaves and now a runaway slaves, and we're all brothers in Christ. So Paul sits down and says to Onesimus, you're going to have to go back, but I'm going to write a letter. And that's what we have as we pick this up. Now, Colossians tells us that Paul wrote it to Colossians saying this, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's somebody from the area who's going back with the letter. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who's one of you. Now, that's what he says to the church, but he's going to address some other things to Philemon because Philemon has some very hard decisions to make because of the implications of the gospel. And what do they mean? For the way in which I see somebody who's wronged me, somebody who's my property, somebody who the culture says I can do whatever I want with. So let's look at the beginning part of the story. Paul begins by this greeting in Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. This is a normal way he begins, but never in any of his other books does he describe himself, first of all, as a prisoner. It's usually an apostle. Somebody who speaks with God-given authority. That's not where he's going to approach Philemon. He's going to be very clear. Philemon, I'm not going to order you. It's got to come out of your love for Christ and your understanding of the gospel. You got to grab hold of what God has done in your life and in Onesimus' life. So I'm not going to order you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to exhort you. The gospel moves not by command, but by understanding who we are in Christ and what that's all about. But I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He reminds Philemon of that fairly often in this book, 4 or 5 times. I'm in chains. I'm in prison. It's interesting. He says, I'm a prisoner, not of Nero Caesar. He was. But he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What that meant was, on one hand, I'm in prison for the sake of Christ. He'll say later in the book, I'm in chains for this gospel. It's because of my commitment to Christ and the gospel. That's why I'm in jail. But also, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I belong to him. He is my Lord, and I follow him. I am the Lord's free person, and yet I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he's going to gently nudge Philemon to say, you know, Philemon, I'm here in jail because I've sacrificed my rights because of something greater, the gospel. And I'm going to ask you to sacrifice your rights as Roman law would see him. Well, he also introduces Timothy, our brother, and then Timothy kind of passes out of the scene. They probably knew him by reputation. It's polite to include him, but you'll notice that the book is written to Philemon. Now, I've already introduced him. Philemon was a well-to-do Greek. He had a house that was large enough so the church could meet in it. That wouldn't be a group this size, but it would be 30, 40 people. Sizable home in the ancient world. He was a man of wealth, wealthy enough to own and maintain slaves. So he is a member of the aristocracy, the upper class in that city, and yet he's a follower of Christ, and he's sincere about it. He is, you'll notice, our dear friend. Later on, he'll say, I'm writing to you, brother. And again, my brother. So he emphasizes the new bond that there is in Christ, and you're a fellow worker. We're in a common cause that's something bigger than either of us. And then in verse 2, to Apphia, our sister. This can't be proven, but there's no reason to doubt that this is Philemon's wife. And he's writing to her and including her. That's not only polite, it's also significant in this case because the reality is the slaves were usually under the authority of the woman of the house. She was making those arrangements and she needed to understand this. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Again, we're not sure, but this almost certainly seems to me is his son, or maybe a brother. And Archippus has been active in the gospel. He's our fellow soldier. He's out on the front lines. He's a man who knows Christ and is following Christ in a significant way. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 4, Paul will spell him out and he'll say, tell Archippus to fulfill his ministry in the Lord. Gifted, godly man who's being used by Christ in significant ways. And then to the church which meets in your home. That group of believers. Because when Onesimus shows up and says he's a Christian, how are you going to respond? Okay, Philemon's got responsibilities, but what does the church do with people like an Onesimus? People who've got a record, who have fallen, and yet they claim to know Christ. What does the gospel do when somebody shows up who's not of our social strata? What are the implications of the gospel? Now, Philemon is a man of faith, and yet he's got to grow and understand that. So you'll notice there's the common greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he launches into thanksgiving. Philemon, there's two things about you that I am so thankful to God for. Your faith toward the Lord Jesus and your love toward God's people. You notice verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. When your name comes up, I thank God constantly because I hear about your faith. Now, Paul was there when Philemon came to faith. He'll later say, you owe me your very soul. I led you to Christ. You became a Christian. But what he's saying is here, I keep hearing about your faith. You weren't one of those people who responded and then fell away. You're moving forward. You're growing in your faith. People know you as a man who's believing God. And I know about the love you have for all the saints. And one of the evidences of the love of God that is in us is the way in which we treat God's people. A person who says, I trust God, I just don't want anything to do with his people, has never met Christ. Because if we do not love God's people, John says, and some of us make it more of a challenge than others to do that, then how does the love of God dwell in us? So Paul says, I've heard of your love, and then notice verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to say about, have said about you? I love being around that person. He refreshes my heart. I just go over and we visit and we spend time in their home. And when I come away, I just feel like I've had a good drink of pure, cold, refreshing water. And that's the evidence that God is at work in the life of Philemon, that there's genuine faith and genuine love. And so Paul says, but I'm praying for you too. I'm not only thanking God for your faith and your love, I'm praying for you. Because, and he doesn't say this, because the implications of the gospel are staggering. And there are things that I'm going to write to you now that make you think about what it means to be a Christ follower that you haven't had on your radar screen. So notice verse 6. And I need to tell you that commentators will tell you this is the most difficult book in the or verse in the book. And every verse or every word in it is a little bit challenging. And the way you understand it, especially as it's in the New International Version, is not going to be the right way. There's a good prediction. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Now, when we use the expression, sharing your faith, what we mean is evangelism. Communicating the gospel. And that's quite right. We talk about our four: love God, love people, share the gospel, serve the world. That's what we're about. That's a perfect, appropriate way to speak. But that's not the way this word is ever used in the Bible. The word sharing is the word koinonia. And it means sharing in the sense of sharing life. Sharing not verbally, but sharing in terms of community, partnering. As a matter of fact, the same word is used later when Paul says in verse 17, if you consider me a partner, a koinonos. The idea of this word is it does talk about sharing, but it's the sharing that's inspired by your faith. The sharing of your life, the sharing of your resources, the sharing of your giving. And Paul says, I want the sharing that rises from your heart, the partnership that rises from your faith, the community that's part of being brought into the family of God. I want that to be effective so that you may experience, not just know it, but you may experience every good thing for the glory of Christ. So what is he talking about here? Well, we're going to see in the light of the book. Philemon, your love for the saints is real. You're refreshing the hearts of the saints. But the sharing that comes from our faith doesn't just contain itself to the people who are nice and pleasant. But standing in front of you now as you're reading this letter is a man that you need to understand what the sharing of your faith is going to look like. The generosity, the self-giving. Let me just pause for a minute. We talk about koinonia, and we have koinonia groups, and they're beginning this week for this next session. And it's built around the fact that we need to share life together. We come here on Sunday morning, and it's important to be taught the word. It's important to sing. It's important to be able to visit briefly with people. But we need a place in which we're more accountable than that, in which our lives are entrusted with others, where we share reading the scriptures, where we share fellowship and just sharing life, but where we share our needs and our concerns and our prayers for one another. And I would encourage you that you prayerfully think, if you're not part of a small group, whether in men's ministry or in koinonia ministries or women's ministry, that you think about what God wants to have a sharing inspired by your faith, where there's a face-to-face encounter with people. And part of what Philemon is going to be told by Paul is, and Paul, you don't get to choose, or Philemon, you don't get to choose who God chooses. It's God who's the one who creates koinonia, community. So behind this is an urgent issue that Paul wants Philemon to understand. Philemon, you're my brother. You're my dear friend. You're my fellow worker. You're my brother. You notice in verse 7 how he used that word. You, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. But Philemon, because Onesimus trusted Christ, he's your dear brother too. We're going to jump ahead, but notice verse 16. We'll get there next week. He's no longer a slave. He's better than a slave. He's a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but he's even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, behind that stands the essence of the gospel. Onesimus is going to go back. He's going to take his life at risk because he knows that if he really is a follower of Christ, there's an issue that needs to be put right. He has a guilt he cannot deny. He stole and he ran away. And by Roman law, both of those are punishments in which death could be meted out. And he's repentant enough to know that I've not only trusted Christ, I've got to put this right in my life. And Paul is struggling with an issue. What am I going to do with this? I'm going to lose Onesimus. He's useful to me. He's valuable to me. And he's valuable to the body of believers. He's a dear brother. He's been accepted here and embraced. And yet he can't run away from those areas in his life that have to be put right. And Philemon. I've got a responsibility to Philemon. He's my brother too. He's guilty of things that he doesn't even understand now. He hasn't understood the implications of the gospel. He's bound up. Maybe he hasn't personally wronged Onesimus, but he's part of a system that's evil and corrupt, the whole system, but got to send him back. And he knows that Onesimus is going to come in and he's going to stand before Philemon, and he doesn't have any resources. He has a guilt he cannot deny, and he has a debt he cannot pay. And how's Philemon going to respond? So Paul says, look at verse 18. If he's done you any wrong, or if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. That's the word that's used. Not just charge it to me. Put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing you this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Charge it to me. He has a guilt he can't deny. He has a debt he can't pay. I'll pay it. I'm going good for him. Now, why does Paul say that? Paul says that because that's the essence of the gospel. That's the heart of what the gospel is all about. See, sin breaks our relationships. It breaks our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with ourselves. It breaks our relationship with other people. It breaks our relationship to the world around us. And if we're honest and we think of who God is in all of his holiness and righteousness, we recognize I've sinned. And no matter how hard I try, I am not going to earn my way back into God's favor by my own merits, because I'll keep messing up, and I'll keep, even when I do the best of things, knowing what I'm thinking inside. And God reads me like a book. I have guilt I cannot deny. I have a debt I cannot pay. Paul was a Jewish rabbi of the highest order. He said, I had followed the whole law of God blamelessly until I got to the last one, you shall not covet, and the law came and killed me. Because I knew that there was a mess of coveting going on in my heart and in my life. And then, although he doesn't put it quite this way, and then I said, I realized God had done an amazing thing. God had sent his son. His son had lived a perfect life. His son had gone to the cross and died on the cross and took my place and my guilt, paid for sin, took the punishment that was due to others. And as it were, when I stand before God, because I said, Jesus, I am trusting you, Jesus turned to his father and said, put Paul on my account. What Paul's done, I paid for, Dad. That was what my cross was about. Now, that's not a very good illustration because God the Father and God the Son are totally at one with this, but humanly speaking, that's the best we can do. You know those things that you have done that you're too ashamed to tell anybody else about? Your spouse, your children, your parents. Jesus stands before the Father in heaven and says, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, those who put their faith and trust in him have their sins charged to the account of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, one of the last things he said as he was on the cross was, "It is finished." Which is a single Greek word, and you know what that Greek word means? It was the word that was used and written over a bill. It means paid in full. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has paid in full in the person of his Son. But listen again to the story. So Philemon's reading that, and then he turns to his wife and says, Apphia, we've got to accept him back. Look, Paul took the pen and wrote this part. I'll pay it back. We've got to do what Paul asked. But Apphia, we've got another problem. You read what Paul said? Welcome him as you would welcome me. We wouldn't put Paul if he was coming back in the slave quarters. We'd have the best room in the house. Go get the guest room made up for Onesimus, because Paul said, we've got to receive him as myself. And Paul had understood that because he realized he'd murdered Christians. But he also knew that because Jesus had died and paid for the penalty, when he stood and came into heaven, he was going to get a welcome in heaven as if he was Jesus himself. And the same is true for us. We are as welcome in heaven as the Lord Jesus, because he has not only charged our sins to his account, he has said, they come in my name, Father. That's what it means to pray, to come in the Father's name. One of our families adopted a child this week. And even though I wasn't able to get to the ceremony, I can imagine the joy that was there as part of that. And that little child is now welcomed fully as a Saladin, because the parents said, welcome, we take him as our very own. And the heart of the gospel, the extravagant claim of the gospel, is that a Jewish rabbi, a Gentile slave owner, and a runaway slave who's also a criminal are brothers and sisters welcomed in Christ into the very presence of God. And if you've trusted Christ, you're welcome there too, on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for you. Charge it to my account. Welcome him as you would welcome me. And my concern for you is that, have you done that? Have you understood the extravagant claims of the gospel? That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Because as many as received him, God gave the right to be called children of God. That is to those who believe in his name. And that's the gospel. And even as you're sitting there, possible to come into the presence of God and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned. I know I have no claim before you. I can't earn my way into your presence. But because Jesus died and rose again, you've promised that those who trust in him would have their sins transferred to Jesus' account and his righteousness transferred to their account, and they would be welcome with you. I trust you. Thank you. But let me tell you as well, the implications of that are staggering. Because it not only affects my relationship with the Lord, but now Philemon was going to understand it affects my relationship to somebody who's wronged me, at least in the eyes of Roman law. It affects a slave and how I treat a slave and property and how I treat people who are different than me. Next week, we're going to look further, but isn't it interesting that we're here and next week's Martin Luther King weekend, and there's implications for the gospel that are staggering related to race, and human the following week, it's the Right to Life Sunday, and there's implications of the gospel and how we view the unborn and how we view guilt if we've done things that we ought not do, but also how we understand how we care for those who are often marginalized and pushed away, how we care for the poor, how we see people who are different from us. The gospel's claims are astonishing, but the gospel's implications are staggering. And here's Philemon, a man who Paul says, you're a dear brother, 10 years along in your spiritual journey, and here's God's latest test case for you, Onesimus, in terms of understanding the gospel. It's going to change your view of people. And as we think about the world in which we live, gospel has implications that relate to our view of social justice and all kinds of other issues in life. But it's rooted in the amazing truth that the gospel is God's good news, that Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures, and all who put their faith and trust in him are accepted in the beloved. It's my prayer that that gospel claim would etch itself in your heart, that you would realize the extravagant claim that God loved you enough to have sent his son to die for you. And then if you're a Christ follower, you realize that that means nothing stays the same. That God is revolutionizing me with a whole new view of life and people because of what happened at the cross. Father, I pray for those who've never trusted you, that they would know what it is to open their heart to receive the truth of the gospel, that they would hear Jesus saying as they come, knowing there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, that they would hear him say, charge that to my account. And they would bow in faith and trust before Jesus, the risen Christ. And for those of us who need to understand what the implication is for the people with whom we live, the people who've wronged us, or perhaps even more challenging, what it means that the gospel says to the way I act as a husband toward my wife, or as a wife toward my husband, or toward my children, or so many other areas of life. Father, show us the power of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and the privilege of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you, because it's always important that we allow the Lord to speak to us. And if he has been, I would encourage you, there's a prayer room to my left in that corner. I know it can be a little challenging to get to, but if you need to do business with the Lord, it's wonderful to do it with others who have no agenda other than saying, I want to pray with you and support you and encourage you. It may mean that you need to talk to somebody about trusting Christ or pray together with some issue in your life. So make sure that you make your way to that prayer room back there in that corner after the service.